11, please. I'll bet there's not one person in here tonight who would deny the fact that the Jews are a unique people. Amen? Amen. I'll bet everybody would say that. I mean, they can trace their lineage back thousands of years to just one man. They actually know who their ultimate forefather was. Who was that? Abraham, of course. It was into the Jewish tribe of Judah that the Son of God was born. Do you realize that God was a Jew? An amazing thing to think of. The Jews have proven to be second to none on the battlefield. You know, they actually had their own battle cries. There were several of them. After thee, O Benjamin. There were many like that. I mean, one cannot help but think of Masada. I was actually there. One of the most amazing things I've ever seen in my life. And Masada is an illustration of the commitment and the unflinching resolve of these people. Romans had built a siege, and I mean, they basically all committed suicide rather than submit to being overtaken by Rome there. And a fascinating story. If you've never heard the story of Masada, it's actually true history. And all the remnants are there to verify it. It's really an astounding thing to see. And then who could deny the incalculable intellectual contributions that Jews have made to Western thought and life? From Albert Einstein to just whoever. And despite all of this, the Jews are subject to divided sympathies. And it's mostly in the negative corner. This is all throughout the world. I don't care if we're talking about Western Hemisphere, Eastern Hemisphere, Hong Kong, Mexico City, or Seattle, Washington. It doesn't really matter. Sometimes even whole societies have fallen into gross anti-Semitism, including Christian groups, believe it or not. For example, in the Middle Ages, it was generally concluded that the Antichrist would be a Jew, regardless of what your eschatological persuasion was. That became basically a byword, a watchword. And the anti-Semitic outbreaks that resulted were nothing less than phenomenal. Dramas were written and then produced depicting Jewish demons helping the Antichrist to conquer the world. When the plays were actually enacted, armed forces were needed to protect, to keep the Jews alive and their quarters from the fury of the mobs that had been stirred into a hysterical frenzy, basically. This is true. Even during the Reformation, Martin Luther was initially sympathetic. Didn't last very long, though. Well, Luther, in the early going, he wrote a pamphlet, Jesus Was Born a Jew. Luther was an ornery guy. Did you know? I mean, you may not know much about Martin Luther. Listen to this. These are his words. Our fools, the popes and the bishops, the sophists and the monks, these coarse blockheads, dealt with the Jews in such a manner that any Christian would have preferred to be a Jew. Indeed, had I been a Jew, and had I seen such idiots and dunderheads expound Christianity, I should rather have become a hog than a Christian. I would advise and beg everyone to deal kindly with the Jews and to instruct them in the Scriptures. In such a case, we would expect them to come over to us. Now, unfortunately, those positive sentiments, do I dare call them that? those positive feelings really didn't last very long, especially after Luther developed his version of amillennialism. After experiencing little to no success in evangelism, Luther wrote a series of anti-Semitic pamphlets. One of them was called Concerning Jews and Their Lies. And if you thought what I just read to you was shocking, you would read these pamphlets. They're unbelievable. Because inside the one of these pamphlets admonished, Christians were to destroy Jewish homes and synagogues with fire and then cover them with dirt. Christians were to silence rabbis on pain of death. Christians were to seize Jewish wealth. And Christians were to enslave young Jews to life and hard labor. This was in Luther's pamphlet. And literate Jews, Jews that know their history and are well-read, they have not forgotten that. And many have argued that Hitler, very simply, was also aware of this and he brought to flower the seed that had been planted by Martin Luther, who managed to squeeze God's word through his own cultural and social grid in order to suit his times that he lived in, not to mention his passions. So I ask you, is that the way we should treat the Jews? Is that the way we should treat anybody?
No.
Absolutely not. Is that the way you handle Scripture? See, this is my big, big beef with these kinds of things. Martin Luther was a phenomenal Bible expositor when it came to soteriology. He was able to take the book of Romans and actually make heads or tails out of it in contradistinction to everything that Rome was saying about how a person goes to heaven. It was Luther who was leading the way in the early 1500s with solid Bible exposition. When it comes to this kind of thing, they kind of lose their mind and just really become really quite the compromisers. And now, during this dispensation called the present church age, I think it's obvious that in some sense, I mean, you don't have to really even know much theology to see that Israel has been set aside. They're kind of on the shelf. But that setting aside is in no way final. And that's what basically Paul's going to get to later on in chapter 11. God has not permanently rejected the Jewish people, and neither has he rescinded his promises to them. And so what we have in the scripture reading tonight, in the first 10 verses of this 11th chapter, the apostle's arguing that in spite of Israel's rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, was, and always will be their Messiah, God has not utterly rejected that nation. They have always been and always will be the apple of his eye. That is the remnant within. You'll remember that Paul gave three lines of evidence supporting the fact that God had not cast away his people. And this was one of the major points we made last Lord's Day evening. Let me just review them with you because they're important. What is the evidence that God has not cast away the Jewish nation permanently? Number one, the fact that the Apostle Paul himself was saved. He says, I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Paul's whole argument there is that if I myself, I'm a Jew, I'm a Jew as much as anybody's ever been a Jew, and I got converted and I came to know the living God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, then obviously God has not cast off the Jews entirely, since Abraham's blood absolutely is in my veins, and I'm not a half-breed. Evidence number two was the absolute immutability, the unchangeability of God's foreknowledge. Don't forget that three little word qualifier in verse 2, right? God hath not cast away his people, and here it is, which he foreknew. And that's the argument right there. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, have I known intimately. And so God's purposes for these people have never changed, and they never will. And then evidence number three was God's historic faithfulness to preserve for himself a remnant. And he uses what Old Testament example to make that point? First, he uses Elijah, right, who made intercession to God against Israel. Verse 2, chapter 11. And God how did God respond to that? Powerful wind and an earthquake and a wonderful fire, phenomena that are well known for their capacity to kill men. And the Bible says that God was not present in those natural catastrophes, but he was present where? In a still, small voice. And rather than heed Elijah's call for judgment, God reached out in grace, and he reserved to himself 7,000 that had still yet to bow the knee to Baal. And that's the whole point. God had his 7,000. And friends, what was true in Elijah's day was also true in Paul's day. You see how verse 5 begins? Even so, Paul says it was the way it was with Elijah, that's the way it is today, and consequently, by extension, that's the way it is today. Even so. Okay, Paul made the parallel precisely. And all of this is undergirded by the foundation of the election of grace. And I made the point. You cannot say the word grace or election without mentioning one or the other. They are two peas in a pod. They belong in the same pod. And that needs to be understood. So this is not a minor point in this chapter. Okay, it is the point, actually. And it becomes the sole comforting factor of assurance that God's purposes, particularly for Israel, will come to pass. So God has foreknown his people, and he's done that in two ways. There is a present remnant, soteriologically, as far as salvation is concerned. There's a smattering of Jews that are being saved, even in this hour. That's why you have Jews for Jesus and Chosen People Ministries and some of the great Jewish Bible scholars that I mentioned last week. There's a soteriological remnant today. And there will be in the future a national eschatological remnant that will encompass the entire nation in one day. All right, so that's where we left off last week. Now tonight we want to look at verses 7, 8, 9, 10. And that actually is a summary. Verses 7 through 10 are an extension of the previous thought. It's actually a commentary on both the near and the far contexts of what's being said. All right, notice verse 7 with me, if you will. First two words come in the form of a question. See it? What then? All right, so what I want to do is just package the entire discussion that we've had thus far. Did you get outlines tonight? I know I didn't bring them out. Thank you for whoever brought them out. I hope you have them. Number one, the evidence that God has not cast away his people, now, beginning in verse 7, it comes to an abrupt and sobering conclusion. Now that verse, verse 7, is really an excellent example of a typical way that Paul summarized statements. It's a typical summary statement. You'll find this in almost all of Paul's books. And you'll notice that the conclusion really is not simple. Normally, people try to simplify a big matter, but this is anything but simple. What it is multiple. Because in this one verse, he's going to summarize the entire argument thus far, going clear back to chapter 9, all right? And then he's going to provide a commentary. So what we have in verse 7, then, is a three-part conclusion in this very verse, in this one verse. Three parts to the conclusion. Let's go through them. And you see them on your outline, A, B, and C. First, the first one is that the nation's efforts to establish their own righteousness, what did that get them? That proved to be a complete exercise in futility, just like it is for all Gentiles. Okay? Notice the first part of verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? Well, what was Israel seeking for? What was she seeking for? Well, the answer is back at the end of chapter 9. And if you just turn back one page, probably, you can see it in verse 31. It says there in Romans 9, 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Why not? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And here's what happened. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. All right? They wanted righteousness, no doubt about it, but they wanted it by the fruit of their own works. See? And that continued. Now look at chapter 10. Notice verse 3. And here's Paul's comment on that. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, well, what of it? They have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. So you can see that this opening phrase in verse 7 summarizes the final verdict that Israel did not get what they were looking for. Right? You see it? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. And what Paul wants you and I tonight to understand is it's their fault. You see? It's all their fault. They constantly sang the old Frank Sinatra song, right? I did it my way. And that's their problem. By the way, that's everybody's problem. So, the nation's efforts, all right, we're looking at a three-part conclusion, all right? Number one, their effort to establish their own righteousness was an exercise in futility. But not only that, here's what else. The elect did obtain righteousness, because they did it God's way. They depended on divine grace. Look again in verse 7 of Acts. Not Acts. I don't know why I'm thinking about Acts tonight. Romans 11, verse 7. But the election hath obtained it. Okay? The election. All right. if the first point was a summary of chapter 10, right, what's the point of B? What's that summarizing? Chapter 9. Okay, can you follow me? The first part of verse 7, A on your outline, that's a summary of chapter 10, particularly focusing on verse 3. Now, this second phrase is a summary of chapter 9. Paul is summarizing chapters in these little terse statements. So, isn't that amazing? I find that really interesting. That in two short phrases, Paul is tying together what we've been dealing with for 5 months. So, what should we conclude? All right, well, chapter 10, God is scoring Israel for their rejection of him and his plan of salvation by grace through faith in Christ. He's scoring them. It's your fault. And then in chapter 9, you have the other side of that coin, which is that God had sovereignly chosen specific individuals from within that group. There was a seed remnant within that group. And so God hasn't passed over anyone that he has foreknown. And those two things, their responsibility to respond, all of their responsibility to respond, and God's selection of some run like parallel train tracks all the way through, not just the book of Romans, but through the entire Bible. All right, well, what about the rest? How about all the rest of them? Right, that's the elect. Well, look at the very last phrase of verse 7. And the rest were what? Blinded. The rest were judicially blinded by God, and that's still the case today. Right into the year 2018. What's today's date? May 27th, 2018. That's still the case. Now, here's Paul's commentary on the mass of natural Israel. He says about them that they are in a state of spiritual stupor. And we actually get our word paralysis from this word. They're in a paralysis. They're in a stupor of insensitivity. And the King James translators translated it as blinded. And the word means really to cover with a cataract or a thick skin that hardens over so that it forms a callus. You know what a callus is? That we get them on our hands or sometimes on our feet. And if the callus is big enough, you could stick a pin right into the callus and you don't feel anything, do you? I mean, you're talking about complete numbness. Total, utter insensitivity to pain. All right? So in paralysis, you lose your feeling. And in this instance, it's a case of a divinely given cataract, spiritual cataract. Why have all these people of inestimable privilege all remained in unbelief? Well, Paul's answer in the Bible, not my answer, the answer of the Bible is that they've been judicially hardened because of their persistent rebellion, their own personal hardness against the truth. And so God judicially hardened them further so that they could not believe the truth about Christ. Now, I can see your faces drooping, and I can see that you're just overwhelmed with that thought. Let me ask you, is that unfair? Because most people would say it is. And I want to remind you that God hardened them after they hardened themselves. And really, that ultimately, they hardened themselves. See, what we're looking at here, friends, is the equivalent of what happened to Pharaoh in chapter 9, okay? To God's giving people up, God giving people over in chapter 1, you see. So let me be clear. Paul is definitely talking about Israel here. He's talking about the nation. But this has the closest possible connection by way of individual application to anybody that calls himself by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, friends, it's possible to literally align yourself with the people of God as a whole and then end up under the judicial blindness of God and go into eternity lost. It's true. You can go to church your whole life and go to hell. It happens every day. Somebody says, no, I don't buy that, and I just frankly don't believe it. Friends, listen, God just introduced us to an entire nation of people that were called by God's name, a people of infinite privilege, just like you and I are, and they are lost. So if that's true of the apple of God's eye, i.e. Israel, how much more would that pertain to a Gentile who's not even part of the original plan? Or as the Jews would call them, Gentile dogs. Now God knows that we need some confirmation about this. I mean, he knows that we're frustrated with this, you see. I mean, it flies right in the face of our warped sense of fairness. So what Paul's going to do now is assure us, and this is point number two, if you'd like to look at your outline, that the failure of the bulk of Israel to attain divine righteousness and their being hardened instead, that is in line with Old Testament history. That this is not some new doctrine that I'm introducing to you. That this is in the warp and woof of the Old Testament. And that's his point in verses 8, 9, and 10. Friends, do we realize tonight that this blindness has been in operation not for 1,000 years, not for 2,000 years, for millennia this has been going on. 4,000 years. And the first Old Testament confirmation, you'll see it in verse 8. And in that verse, Paul takes us on a journey of well over 1,000-year span. All right? So let's look at it. Verse 8. You're looking at about 1,000-year span here. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. All right, so he's talking about there basically from Moses, let's say, to Isaiah. And the point is, they're in a deep spiritual sleep. A deep sleep. Well, where does it say that? And again, I just have to marvel at the apostles' use of the Old Testament. Say, where's the verse? Where do you find this verse? Well, it's hard to, because it's not in any one text verbatim. Paul just combines a bunch of texts into one and just jumbles them all together like you're mixing pancake batter or something. What he's doing, the apostle, he's weaving at least three texts together to come up with the statement as it is written. So what we're going to have to do then is go back nearly 1,500 years and then work our way back to the text. Okay? And I would challenge you to do this with me. It's going to require some work. You're going to have to turn the pages, but it'll be worth your while. All right? The first text, three texts make up verse 8. The first one is in Deuteronomy 29, and particularly verses 3 and 4. You know, Deuteronomy, what does that word mean? Anybody know? What does the word Deuteronomy mean? The second giving of the law, right? Deutero 2. Namas law, the second law. The law was given in its entirety in the book of Exodus on the front end of the wilderness. And then 40 years later, the second generation emerges from that wilderness and they're given the law all over again in the form of Deuteronomy. Second law. All right, now some of you turned there, so let's look with me now at verse 2. Deuteronomy 29:2. And Moses called unto all Israel and said unto them, Ye have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, unto Pharaoh, and unto all his servants, and unto all his land. What did he do, friends? Would you have any question about who the one true God was if you had just gone through the greatest cluster of miracles in recorded history? By the way, that's the way, when you talk about a theology of miracles, miracles came in clusters in history, you see. And there's not another cluster until you get to Elijah and Elisha. And then not again until the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the three clusters of miracles primarily. And Moses is telling these people, you saw it. The nation saw, they witnessed with their own eyes and experienced personally the parting of the Red Sea. They saw the manna fall from heaven every day. They saw Korah and his sons and his ilk be literally swallowed up as the earth opened up and swallowed them whole, alive, into hell. They actually saw the Shekinah, both the cloud by day and the fire by night. They saw that. They saw water gush from the rock, you see. All right, I'm in verse 3. The great temptations, the idea there is the trials, which thine eyes have seen, the signs and those great miracles. 40 years worth of this. Verse 4, yet the Lord hath not given you an heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear. Now the last three words in verse 4, unto this day. So Paul's extracting that portion and sticking it into verse 8 in Romans 11, the unto this day. Moses was literally saying, listen, you've seen a lot, but you don't understand a lot because the Lord has not given you something that it would take for you to understand. Now, was that true of every single individual that stood before Moses that day? I mean, there were millions of them. I mean, the Exodus started with 2 million at least. That was the minimum, 2 million people. And the answer is no, thank you. There has always been a remnant according to the election of grace, always. They're out there today somewhere. In other words, God has worked this way right from the very beginning of Israel's history. Right? Well, how about 1,500 years later? All right, Isaiah 6, and particularly verse 9, and then again in Isaiah 29:10. All right, so if you're following with me, and you'll benefit if you actually turn the pages, let's go to the call of Isaiah in chapter 6. And I'll pick it up in verse 8. The prophet is speaking. He says, also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then said I, here am I, send me. All right, so here's the commission. Let me ask those of you that are, if you've ever thought about going into the ministry, even for one second, how would you feel if you received a commission like this? Did you ever notice the commission God gave Isaiah? Did you ever notice it? Well, here it is in verse 9. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. So Paul now is taking that, and he's sticking that in verse 8 of Romans 11. Right? It literally in the Hebrew, it's hear and hear, but never really hear. See and see, but no see. You don't really see. So Isaiah, verse 10, make the heart of this people fat, make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Somebody says, man, that's God? That sounds like God's telling them to go and preach, so that his preaching would actually have the opposite intended effect, that it would have a callousing effect. And you're not going to like this, but that's exactly what God is saying. Exactly. Think of the household of Eli. What do you think of the household of Eli? Remember Eli? Here's a man with two unbelievably wicked sons. Unbelievably wicked sons. And they're the priests. And when Eli protested about their wicked behavior, the text says that they did not hearken. Anybody know the rest of that phrase? They did not hearken. Why? Because why? Because it was of the Lord to slay them. You understand that God reserves to himself the right to make certain determinations? He does. And that is so objectionable to the normal guy, Joe, average guy on the street, you know, even the average guy in church that is not really understanding very much about his Bible. It's so objectionable that what the first gut reaction is just to outright deny it. I mean, and do that violently. Denial. But my plea to you tonight, beloved, is to take the scriptures exactly as they are. If our theology does not fit what the scriptures say, then who needs to change? We do, right? We better change our theology then, so that it does match the scriptures. What am I supposed to come away with after reading this? I mean, if I was Let's say I was raised in a believing home, and I was introduced into the service of God at a very young age, but I'm living a wicked, hypocritical life. What is that supposed to say to me, right? And believe me, there are people that need that to be said to them. And that's why the Holy Spirit superintended the inscripturation of these kinds of texts. But we're not done. It gets even stronger than this. Still in Isaiah, if you turn over to chapter 29 now, and that this will complete the thought that makes up the quote of Romans 11:8. In Isaiah 29, I'm going to pick it up in verse 9. Stay yourselves and wonder, cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. 29:10. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. Right? So Paul takes that and incorporates that into verse 8. And hath closed your eyes, the prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered, and the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed. Now, if you have not been significantly aroused yet, and by the way, that is just another aside. That's always a preacher's hope, a real pastor's hope, when he's forced to deal with very difficult passages like this. That somebody would be aroused out of slumber. You give yourself to the text, you work hard, you week after week, and you do it with fear and trepidation, you see. Because you know that there are some that are incapable of seeing. In fact, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 13 when he began to speak in parables to them. What would you think? Let's just throw out this scenario here. Just think about this now. Maybe you've never even thought about this. What would you think if you came here tonight and I gave you a sermon like this? Okay, here's tonight's sermon. A sower went forth to sow. His seed landed on four different soils. 25% landed on the path. 25% landed on dirt, but it was hard pan. No place for any root to take place. 25% got messed up in thorns. And 25% landed on good ground that actually produced something. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Good night. Amen. That's the sermon. That was one of Jesus' sermons. That's right. I wonder what you would think of a sermon like that. I mean, would you just leave here saying, my, that was clear. That just confirmed everything I always thought about him. I'm so glad that he quit preaching theology and got down to where I live, you know. I mean, what would you think if I told you a story and then left you to figure out the explanation? You would be like one of the apostles. In fact, right in Matthew, I mentioned Matthew 13, so it actually does provide a wonderful illustration of this. Listen to verse 10. I'm in Matthew 13, verse 10. Because the disciples, they couldn't believe it either. It says, they came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, do you remember what the Lord's answer was to that? The why of it? Listen, verse 11. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you. It's given unto you. And he's pointing at them, 11 of them actually, not 12, 11 of them. To know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because... Now see if you recognize this language. Listen. Listen. They, seeing, see not. Isaiah. There it is. But Jesus said it. Not just Paul. The Lord saying the same thing. They, seeing, see not. Right? And hearing, they hear not. neither do they understand. What does that sound like? That's Isaiah 6. That's the Lord's commission to Isaiah. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For this, see, then he puts the blame on them. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. And then he says, all right, well, enough about them. Matthew 13:16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. In other words, the Lord of glory, in his own sovereign timing, moved to this kind of methodology. Right? As soon as they committed the unpardonable sin in Matthew 12, now it's nothing but parables. Right? The parables are a form of judgment, and that would be in fulfillment of Isaiah's prediction. And then Mark and Luke, they say the exact same thing. But what Paul is doing is he's using confirmation also in verses 9 and 10 from the pen of David. Right? In fact, he's going to go right to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. And particularly verse 22, he's going to quote, basically what he's going to say is they're in a snare. Okay, verse 9. Are you with me? Romans 11:9. Okay, he's off of Isaiah and Moses and Deuteronomy. Now he's going to David. And David saith, right, you weren't convinced the first time, I need to bring in more artillery. David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. In other words, their great, loving, good God, and he is, all those things. He set a table before them in the presence of their enemies. And in the holy place of the tabernacle, there was a table. And it was Israel's high privilege, holy privilege, to essentially, in a metaphorical way, sup with God, to eat with him at this table. That was the privilege, not only of the priests, but the people too. The people who could sup with God at their peace offerings and their feast days and all these other things. But the very things that should have been the source of nourishment to them, to lead them to Christ, those very things that should have showed them their need, became an occasion to them to reject him. They rejected the mercy of God and the person of Christ and his infinitely substitutionary work for an outward ceremony. And because they refused to receive God's truth, now Paul is going to bring in Psalm 69:23, the very next verse in the psalm. That every one of them, every one of these unbelievers is in a kind of an unwelcome type of servitude. Right? You see that in verse 10? This is a quote of Psalm 69:23. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Now, what do you know about Psalm 69? Anybody know? It's utterly messianic. Psalm 69 is the psalm where the Lord's saying, my mother was the song of drunkards. I was the song of drunkards. They belittled his birth. They thought it was illegitimate. And that's also the place where they said, where it was predicted, they gave me gall for my meat and vinegar to drink. That's where those things were predicted, actually fulfilled at Calvary in Psalm 69. But Christ is calling on God to cause them to be in a bent-over position, literally, which would symbolize their slavery to sin. Right? To make their loins to quake continually. That's the way it reads in the Hebrew. I mean, yes, Israel's long history reveals that because she turned her nose up at God's truth
and did that through the ages, that God hardened them to the point that when the way and the truth and the life actually did appear, they had absolutely no ability whatsoever to recognize who he was. I mean, ask the Apostle John. John records a time when a huge debate over the person of the Lord Jesus broke out. See if you recognize any of this language. I'm going to quote now from John 12. Just listen. See if you recognize this language. Verse 35, John 12. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Right? Now that's what people need. I mean, what would we do if there was no light in here? We live by light. It is impossible to see anything without light. Without light, you can't know what's really going on. That's why they say, you know, when a prize fighter gets knocked out, one of the major terms to define that is the lights went out. And so the Lord says, walk while ye have the light. Are you a young person? You're a kid here? You're here tonight? You're a kid? That's especially true of you. I don't care how young you are. You're in the business right now. You're in the process right now of deciding what way you're going to go. Whether you're going to be in a jail bait or whether you're going to be you have a life that's useful. You're making that decision right now. You say, but I'm only 7 years, I'm 5 years old, whatever I am. Right now, you're making your choices. That's true. So here's what I say to you. Walk while there's still some light. Because the world's going to snuff it out for you. What a shame to look back on your life and you realize when it's too late that some very wise people try to take you under your wing, under their wing, and tell you for a long time where to put your feet. And that's what Jesus says. Listen to him. Lest darkness come upon you, for he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Friends, how many millions of people in America, how many people live in America today? Well over 300,000. How many tens and hundreds of thousands walk in that kind of darkness that don't know where they're going? I mean, just rub shoulders with them. Just look at them. Observe their life. Listen to what they say. Ask them, where are you going? They have no idea why they're even born, let alone where they're going. Verse 36, I'm still in John 12. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. But though he had done so many miracles before them, and remember, John says that there were so many that there's not enough pen and ink to record them all. And yet they believed not on him. Why not? Why not? Well, one right answer is because they're stiff-necked in their heart, and they don't want to believe, and because they have a sin. All that's true. But that's not the reason that's given in John 12:38. What would the reason that Jesus would give for these people going to hell? What reason would he give? Well, here it is. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now watch this. Therefore, they could not. It doesn't say they would not. Right? It says dunamis. They could not believe. They didn't have the power to believe. Because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things saith Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him. Amazing. Jesus said that? Yes. Now, friends, please let's not forget. The Apostle Paul's point is that God has not cast away his people. That's the point. Okay? But along with that truth is this preservation of a remnant. Okay? Along with the preservation of this remnant is the explanation as to why so many, the overwhelming majority of them, rejected God for such a long time. It makes me want to say a word to all Reformed people, covenant theologians. Here's what I want to say to them, plenty of which are right in in this area. Here's what I want to say to you. If you're going to insist on making Israel the church today, all right, if that's your baby, Israel is the church, then you need to make the parallel complete. In other words, what you need to do is to admit that there is a church that exists in the world today that goes by the name of Jesus Christ, you see. And in the midst of this physical entity is a believing remnant. And then what about the rest? What about all those babies that you baptized into your fake covenant that now live like the devil? What about all them? And the apparatus of spiritual apprehension is very delicate. Very delicate thing. And God Himself, He must be the one that supports it and feeds it and nourishes it and gives it ears and eyes. So think about that now. What if you're one that's been given much? You're one of the few in all the earth that has actually sat in a fundamental, real church that labored to be faithful to God's word, regardless of what it cost them. What if you're one of those privileged people? Think about it now. Well, much is required. To whom much is given, much is required. See, beloved, there is a seriousness that behooves the people of God when they understand that there are eternal issues at stake every time the Word of God is opened. Every time. And it is never a laughing matter. It's never light, casual, flippant. It's never any of those things. And that's exactly what today's contemporary preaching is. And you know what I'm talking about. It deliberately tries to make the atmosphere light, flippant, casual, so that it will be palatable for the constituency that has no desire whatsoever to get right with God. None. I cannot tell you how much damage that's doing. These churches are full of lost people. Think about that. It's teaching people to be flippant, and casual, and lighthearted about eternal things. Believe me, you're never the same after you hear the Word of God and hear it for real. You can't be the same. You're either better or you're worse, but you're never the same. Never. You're either stiffening your neck to the point where God may one day give you up, or you're reaping the benefits of growth, of a sweet belief that actually produces something and glorifies God. So, I mean, I'll admit, not my favorite text in the world. You know, that's why you probably never have heard any sermons on it before, but God put it in His Word. Now, why would He do that? Huh, it must be because He wants us to know it. And that's why we go line by line, and we don't skip anything. We just keep going, line by line. And we're going to continue to do that. All right, let's pray. Thank You, our Father, for the day today. We're so grateful for it. And we do pray, Lord, that You would bless Your Word with faith and cause us not to doubt Your greatness, much less Your goodness and Your love. Help us to see how wonderful You actually are and the magnificence of Your mind and Your intelligence and Your plan for the ages. Thank You that all of these things will glorify You and that it will all result to the good to them that love You also. For it's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.